got my clicker. Things that matter is what we're looking at. And if you have not been with us, we've dealt with just simple fundamental things that a lot of people don't realize matter. Like doctrine, we've talked about the importance of that. Remember 2 John 9, if we go beyond the doctrine of Christ, we don't have God. And so obviously that matters. And a lot of people need to understand how significant that is. Most denominations, while they with lip service would say without question that doctrine matters, I don't think you'll ever hear anyone say that, no, doctrine doesn't matter at all. There are some extremists that might take that position. But your average preacher and denominational church would at least pay lip service to that. But when you begin to look at their doctrine, what they teach, and when you look at what they practice, then obviously there's a disconnect there. And so we need to understand that doctrine really does matter. The church matters. And we talked about the church being made up of all the saved last week. And so obviously the church matters. If you're not in the church, you've reached the age of accountability, that means that you're lost. You become a member of the Lord's church and you are saved at exactly the same moment. And so those outside the church are lost. And we need to remember that. Those of us who are Christians need to remember that. Because in almost every local congregation I've ever been at, I have over the years learned of members who have kind of wavered on that, particularly when it comes to family members. And so we need to understand. I was reading something today about this has to do with some more liberal-minded individuals, but a particular church was looking for a youth minister, and so they were bringing individuals in for that, and it was amazing. The fellow was just relating the story. Amazing the applicants, what they thought of. And some of them, now these are individuals trying to, you know, preach the gospel, become one of the preachers at this particular congregation. And a couple of them couldn't even put baptism in the proper place before or after salvation. And amazing. Another one, the fellow said, didn't see anything wrong at all with musical instruments. And so this, you got to wonder about these kind of things. Doctrine does matter, but obviously in some places doctrine isn't being taught. And things like the church, people, I remember something that just came to my mind. I remember a few years back when I was still in Louisville, we went to a congregation, we went to a gospel meeting. Aaron Earhart was doing the preaching at that time, and he preached something just fundamental on the church. And one of the members came up to him and a longtime member and suggested that he had never heard, I'd never heard that before. And I mean, this is a longtime member at a local church like this, conservative, sound local church. And now, you know, it's I don't jump to conclusions. Sometimes preachers preach on things and people aren't listening, that sort of thing. And I've heard that before where I know that it has been taught on. But in this situation, I don't know. I wasn't familiar with the individual. But anyway, he said, I haven't heard that before. A lesson on the church. That's a problem, don't you think? I mean, these are fundamental things. And so we need to remember the church is made up of all the saved. And those outside the church could be your brother, could be your sister, could be a good friend of yours, whoever it is, doesn't matter. Those outside the church who have reached the age of accountability are lost. And we can't forget that. Then, of course, there is Christ only built one church. And so we didn't go into detail with this, but it is something else, a part of the distinctive doctrine that the Bible teaches that we need to continue to teach. And so let's remember these things. All right. Well, authority. We left off last week and we were talking about authority. And you remember, I pointed out that usually when I talk about authority, it centers around how to establish authority. because I think that is so important. And I believe that that is one of the reasons there's so many people who are sincere, but who are still lost and confused doctrinally. It's not because they're terrible people. It's not because they don't have zeal. And even from a certain point of view, love for the Lord, there's a lot of sincere religious people. And I don't think we do anybody any good when we think that everybody who is outside of the churches are insincere. That's not the case at all. But they simply, in many cases, don't know how to establish Bible authority. But another thing is that there's a lot of people that simply don't understand how necessary authority is. And it's just amazing how that there are a lot of people in denominational churches, denominational preachers aren't getting up and preaching on the importance of doctrine. So what does that do for individuals who are sitting in the pew when all you ever hear is faith only, and that sort of thing? They don't really understand the significance of that. They have probably never heard a lesson on authority, and so they don't really realize. Do you really have to have authority? In fact, even in my home Bible studies, while I begin by the first lesson is always dealing with how to establish authority, kind of as an introduction to that, I start off by asking, is authority really necessary? Just to make sure people understand what we're talking about tonight. It does, we're all familiar with Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. Right away we know this matters. This matters. Having authority for what you do matters. There's four classic examples of this in the Old Testament that we often look at. We want to take our time to look at these four examples tonight. I know most of you are familiar with them, but four examples that come to mind. The first one is Cain. These are just vivid Bible examples of how God thinks about authority, his authority, and our reaction to it. Does he demand we do what he says? Is there any consequences for going beyond his authority? Again, most people, no, that doesn't really matter. Do you love Jesus? That's all that really matters. Well, do we serve the same God now as was in existence in the days of Cain? Absolutely. Same God. You know, there's a lot of people who think, because of these very examples, maybe not these specific ones, but because of the way God behaved in the Old Testament, there's a lot of people who think they're two different gods, one of the Old Testament and one of the New, a different God. And, of course, that's not true at all. We still serve the same God. And it's because of that that these examples matter and are important to look at. How did God respond to Cain? Well, again, let's turn our Bibles over to Genesis chapter 4. And just to remind us, God hasn't changed. He is the same God. And so here is Cain and Abel, the familiar story of these two men. Verse 1, of course, says, Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man from the Lord. With the help of the Lord. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had great regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry and his face fell. Look at verse 6. The Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. So, here's Cain. He offers a sacrifice. You've heard me say many times, we don't have all the pieces of the puzzle here. We don't know exactly what God said to these two men. We just don't have record of it. And yet we know that God communicated to them. because of Hebrews chapter 11 and Abel offering up a sacrifice by faith. How do we get faith? By hearing God. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So God communicated to these two men. And Abel did what God wanted him to do. He was righteous. He's referred to as righteous. What does that make Cain? He didn't do what God wanted. What does that make him? Unrighteous. And people don't realize, you know, we think of someone who's unrighteous, oh, that's just a terrible person over here, this complete heathen who is involved in all kind of immorality. No, not necessarily so. That wouldn't be untrue, of course. Those who are involved in all kind of immorality are unrighteous. But you can be unrighteous simply by not doing what God commands to do. And that was Cain. He took his own way instead of God's way. And so God rejected him. And it just gives us a picture of authority. We have to do what God says. And it doesn't, even today, again, we serve the same God. God hasn't changed at all. He's the same as he has always been. And so God demands today that we do exactly what he tells us to do, or else we'll be rejected. If we don't, we're unrighteous. Oh, but I'm just a wonderful, I'm a great husband or a great wife, a great citizen, whatever, great employee, wonderful. That's all good. But you're still practicing unrighteousness. You think about the Bible. Whoever is righteous, there's only one kind of person who is righteous. It is the person who is the doer of righteousness. 1 John chapter 3, John warns us about that. He warns us specifically, those who are righteous do righteousness. Like, there's no guesswork with regard to that. And so if we're righteous, we're doing righteousness. A part of that is keeping the commandments of God. And so we have a good example of that. Cain stands out with regard to authority. We have to do what God tells us to do. Nadab and Abihu is the second classic example. We've preached many, many sermons on that. But turn over to Leviticus. And as you're turning over there, you remember this is a great time for the Israelites. The tabernacle has been built and the altar erected and all of that. All of this is kind of new stuff for the Israelites. They're celebrating. If you go back to Leviticus chapter 9, you read towards the end of that chapter, verse 22 says, "And then Aaron lifted up his hands towards the people and blessed them. And he came down from the offering, the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offering. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of the meeting, and when they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people." And so there's a lot of joy going on right now. And again, the very first offerings are made in this newly erected tabernacle. And it says, "And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces." And so again, a great time in Israel. But how quickly things can change. We get into the passage that we're familiar with, chapter 10. "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had commanded them not." What does the King James say? What kind of fire was it? Strange fire. And those of us who've used the King James for a long time, that always rings, doesn't it? Strange fire. But the ESV and more modern translations explain what that is. Unauthorized fire, which he commanded them not. Reminds us of several things. Again, we need to do those things that are commanded by God. That's what Jesus said in the Great Commission, isn't it? When he told them to go out and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then what did he say to do with those who are baptized? Teaching them to do what? That's right. To observe all things what I've commanded. And so we have to. I heard when I was in Louisville, a preacher from the church get on the he was on the radio and talking about Christmas, and saying there's nothing whatsoever wrong with observing Christmas as a religious holiday, as the birthday of Christ. And he admitted, everybody knows that we don't know exactly what day he was born. He said, that doesn't matter. He said, we're giving him honor. And there's nothing wrong with that. He was kind of mocking the church, his own brethren, for making a big deal about that. And, well, why shouldn't we observe the birthday of Christ? According to Matthew 28, it's unauthorized, but specifically, God never commanded that, did he? Like, where did God command that? No, we observe what we're commanded to observe. And that's what we have to keep in mind, keep in our head, to do something that God hasn't commanded is to go beyond authority. And that is exactly what's going on in Leviticus chapter 10. It is a perfect example of how the silence of the scriptures do not authorize. And that's a big problem with a lot of people, even in the church. Obviously, this particular preacher doesn't realize, no, we can't just go our own way and do our own thing. We have to do what God has authorized, what God has commanded. We need positive authority. That's what Colossians 3 at verse 17 is all about. We need everything we do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. And that's one of the things that separates us even from individuals who might believe that we need authority. It's this idea of the silence of the scriptures do not authorize. Hebrews chapter 7, we often go over there to just verify that. You remember when the Hebrews writer is talking about the new law that was coming, and in order for there to be a new law, why did there have to be a new law? Do you remember? Right. That's right. Before that new law can come into effect, there had to be the death of the testator, that being Jesus. But why was that? Now, you remember where Jesus, where was Jesus born? Bethlehem. So what tribe was he from? If you were going to be a priest, what tribe did you have to be for, under Judaism? You had to be from the tribe of Levi. So all of that necessitated a change of law. But if you remember back in Hebrews chapter 7, the way the Hebrew writer worded that was perfect for the situation. Because he simply said about Judah, of which Moses spanked what? Nothing. Like, Moses never said, if you're from the tribe of Judah, you can't be a priest. He never ever said that. The law only said that the priesthood was for the Levites. The silence of the scriptures. We can't argue. Well, you know, God never said I can't be a priest if I'm from the tribe of Judah. He didn't have to. Once he specified it's the tribe of Levi, that excluded all the other tribes. And so we need to understand this idea of silence is very important and comes into play with regard to a lot of things. If what is the first argument that people make with regard to musical instruments? Well, maybe the second. The first one might be an appeal to Psalms 150. But outside of that, you're talking with someone about musical instruments. And what do they want to know? What do they ask of you? Yeah, that's right. Where did God say we can't? Where does the Bible say we can't use the musical instrument? That's a fundamental flaw in not understanding authority. The silence of the scriptures do not authorize. And they never have. We don't have to have a thou shalt not. If you're searching the scriptures to get authority for what you're doing and all you're looking for is a thou shall not, you're going to find yourself in trouble. And a lot of people do. And Nadab and Abihu, classic example of that. They offered a fire that God commanded them not. And so it was unauthorized. And so again, we serve the same God. Now, in this case, of course, it's just to make it vivid. He was giving them an example of how upset he is when this sort of thing happens. And so, of course, we're all familiar with verse 3, verse 2, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. And again, God, he didn't have to do that, but he's making an example. Here are the sons of Aaron. Things are kind of new, just getting started with regard to this. And he wanted to instill fear in the minds and the hearts of all the other Israelites. And you know that happened. Like, you can imagine that scene of them carrying out those burned bodies to outside of the camp and all of that. That had to leave a lasting impression upon people. How did Aaron react to it? Right. But he was angry, wasn't he? And that goes to show you, sometimes we as human beings don't understand how God feels about this, how important this is to God. And listen, I can sympathize with Aaron, of course. You know, he was angry, but God said he was going to be glorified, and so he held his peace. You probably would have been mad too if it was your children, wouldn't you? But God says what he means, and so we understand again authority from that. You have to have authority. You can't go beyond authority. You can't just act on your own. We have to understand that. Moses, of course, is another example, particularly when he hit the rock. Let's turn over there. And Numbers chapter 20 is the familiar passage. At verse 2 of Numbers chapter 20, it says, "And now there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves together against Moses, against Aaron. And the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness, that we should die here, both we and our cattle? And why have you made us to come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink.' Then Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of the meeting and fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron and your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle.' And Moses took the staff from before the Lord and as he had commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, 'Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?'" And Moses kind of perturbed, isn't he? And did he have a right to be perturbed? Yes. It's kind of righteous indignation. But you do get a hint, he's, you know, sometimes when we get angry, we do things that we shouldn't in that anger. But, and here's people, Moses knows they complain all the time. And what a lack of faith they're showing here. In this text, like God isn't going to take care of them, and complaining because he did the terrible thing of delivering them from Egyptian bondage. And all of that made Moses mad. He's right. They were rebels. There's no doubt about that. But he lifted up his hand. He struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them." Now, you read this, and perhaps your first inclination is God overreacted here. Was Moses generally a faithful servant? Yes. He's one of the great Bible characters that we have, even called the meekest man on earth, and did far more good than bad. But on this occasion, he went beyond God's word. He acted without authority and hit the rock. And God, of course, may know more than we do. He knows the condition of individuals' hearts and what they're thinking and all of that. But what we can see in this is God said, speak to the rock, and he hit it. And because he hit the rock, he never stepped foot into the land of promise. And I know of at least three passages where Moses begged God to change his mind. And all he did was get God angry at him. Because he went beyond the word of God. If there was ever an example, when God says something, he means it. When he said, Moses, speak to the rock, that's what he wanted him to do. You have to follow the details of God's command. You have to do exactly what he says to do. No more, no less. Because he's the creator. And we might think, oh, yeah, that's just kind of an overreaction there. But that's God. Same God today as it was back then? Yes, same God. He demands the same thing today. And so a lot of people think, well, no, because we're under grace. That's a misunderstanding. There's a certain amount of truth to that. I mean, like, there's no question the grace of God has been demonstrated in a greater way. But it's incorrect to think that God wasn't a God of grace back in the Old Testament. Like, when has God not been a merciful God? You ready to say, you know, back there in the Old Testament, God just, he was just a mean God. He wasn't merciful. He wasn't a loving God. When has God not been a loving God? Remember, God is love. We've preached many sermons on the fact that love, that's his very essence. Like, that didn't start in the New Testament. That has always been who God is. He's a loving, kind, and merciful God. But in all of that kindness, he demands obedience and demands that we do what he says. That's the kind of God that he is. Yeah, go ahead, Dale.
We see God showing his mercy to Moses in the account of the transfiguration.
Right.
Moses and Elijah appeared. God allowed that. He was merciful to them.
That's right.
He also is a just God.
Right.
And he had Moses... You know, he had to understand what he was saying concerning the striking and the speaking. Moses had to understand that.
Right.
But probably out of frustration or whatever, he just did what he did.
Yes.
But God's a merciful God. He proved that there as Moses appeared with Elijah there Mount of the Transfiguration.
Right. And so that's a great point, that Moses, like, he didn't lose his soul. And now, that doesn't mean sin will cause you to lose your soul. So obviously, Moses understood his mistake and repented of that. In fact, when you look at some of those examples that I referred to a moment ago of Moses asking God to let him in, he also addressed the people of Israel, and he indicated to them that, you know, and he wasn't just passing the buck, but he indicated, your fault, I'm not going into the land of promise. And but his wording of it was such that you realize Moses understood his part in it. Again, he wasn't just passing the buck. He acknowledged that he did wrong, but he still said, it's your fault I did wrong. And his point was, because if you all weren't grumbling all the time and complaining, I wouldn't have got mad and done what I did. So yeah, go ahead, Steve.
Right. Sacrifice.
Right.
And they totally misunderstand what Jesus was teaching there. It was the Pharisees' hypocrisy that he was condemning there.
Right.
And not teaching that sacrifice wasn't important.
That's right.
They were neglecting the important parts of the law, like mercy.
Right.
That was part of the old law.
Yes, yes. And that's the point that I was making. But God is the same. And so we see that in his mercy, even though he's a merciful God, he still demands that we do what he says, that we follow the details of his law. He has always been that kind of God. And people need to understand, we can get caught up in the New Testament, and denominational folks sometimes get caught up in emotionalism and all kind of things. And, oh, God is just a God of love, and he's just a wonderful, wonderful God. And he is. No one doubts that for a second. We praise God for his mercy, for his love and his kindness. But he is in some ways an unsparing God. And there's consequences to sin. Like with Moses, it wasn't his soul. As Dale pointed out, he was saved, and we see him in the transfiguration. But he never stepped foot in the promised land. That was a big deal because he hit the rock. And so God says what he means. He means what he says. There's one more example of this, and just a classic example, but what an example it is. Uzzah, we remember that. Let's turn quickly over to 2 Samuel chapter 6. And this is one that to people sometimes will say that God overreacted. But you're familiar with this story. But there's all kind of lessons here for us. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, and verse 1 says, David again gathered all of the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose, and he went with all the people who were with him from Beeli, Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out to the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. Now, you've read this before. What was his error? It was disobedience, but how? He touched the ark. Right. There's all kind of sermons that have been preached from this. That new cart. There's a lot of new carts in the religious world today. Every innovation in the religious world is a new cart. And many sermons have been preached on that. But he touched the ark. And you know, and I know, that it was just a reaction that probably you or I would have done the same thing if we were in that situation. That goes to show you, they shouldn't have been carrying that cart, that ark on a new cart in the first place. And they never would have been in that situation. But he acted probably the way most of us would act. And God struck him down. Why? Well, when you read in Numbers chapter 4, I believe it is, about verse 15 or so, he lets you know, if you touch the sacred furniture, you're going to die. And God does what? He means what he says. He says what he means. It doesn't matter what the situation or the circumstances are. We're going to talk later on. There's something else that really matters with regard to morality. We'll talk about that last week. You know, one thing people like to claim with morality is that some people believe in situation ethics. And that we live in a society that's dominated by that kind of idea. Situation ethic. There's no absolutes. There's no real moral absolute. It just, every situation determines what you should do and how you should act. Well, you can see people just eating this up with that. In his situation, with that thing, that oxen stumbling, he just reached up and, no, what we learn from this passage, it doesn't matter what the situation is. When God says something, he's not going to lie. He touched the ark and he died. And even, you know, just like Aaron, how did David feel about that? He was angry. And that, where is it? Verse 7, is it? Where does it say that he was angry? I think, Verse 8, he was angry about that. David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. He kind of felt like God overreacted right at first. But you better get to know God. He doesn't overreact, but he demands that you do what he says. And so here's, again, we're just talking about authority and the need for authority to do exactly what God says, the way he says to do it, to follow the details, because we have examples like these four. And, you know, we could have put eight up there. There's example after example. But I think most of you are familiar with these four. They're classic examples of how authority really matters. And we can't slip on that. We need to teach our children about this. They should be familiar with all of these stories. There's a lot of people, when you start studying with them and start showing them that, then when it gets down to things like musical instruments or, you know, why should we partake of the Lord's Supper on the Lord's Day? And those kind of things, if they realize, because God said it. No, you don't need anything more than that. And these kind of examples can help them realize that. Go ahead, Dale.
I thought of Manila's church, and I've heard it for years. I remember, because I came out of denominationalism where people thought, well, you just got to be satisfied with it. And I remember years ago, the illustration, now you probably used it as well, where the dad sent the kid to the store to buy a loaf of bread and a jug of milk. And he gave him the money. And when he came back, he had candy bar and potato chips, something
right,
like that.
Right, right.
And he said, I didn't tell you to get that. I told you to get milk and bread. He said, well, you didn't tell me not to.
Right.
We all understand that.
Right, right.
But when it comes to the scripture, why is it, and it's just as simple as that.
Right.
How much more simple can an illustration be than
that's
something
right.
Like that?
Yeah.
But we just, when it comes to the scripture, we want to do what we want to do, just like that kid. He wanted that candy.
That's right. That's right. You got, but there's a price to pay if you do that. So, all right, we'll continue some of this on next week. Appreciate your attention.